Be seated. There, you may be seated. Amen. Now, concerning the survey that we are being blessed with, and we are being blessed with Ron's Jewish humor, too. So, how many like Ron's humor? Yes, hallelujah. Everybody? All right. Not too many hands. Anyhow, that's what we get. That's why we do the survey. I mean, that's not why we do the survey. Anyhow, forget I said this. Let me start over again. One of the things that I was referencing was we want to get the collective sense of the congregation. And one of the most difficult decisions you ever make in leadership is adjusting the thermostat. So how many are too cold? No, but one. How many are too hot? Just a few. How many are just right? Okay. Oh, I would have thought it's time for air conditioning, but okay, I guess not. Okay, now, we are blessed to have our notes, our sermon notes, online on our congregational website. So just go to, if you want to follow the notes, if you want to take away the whatever the Lord has given me, if you want to take it away or follow it, you can download, go to downloads, go to log onto our website, go to rohalam.com, download messages. The screen will look like this. Downloads, you click on downloads, it'll go down here, 217 messages, and the current message should be at the top of the message. Now, what we're going to have is a very special thing today is Rivka Hare is doing a wonderful work in the Himalayas and in Israel. It's at a place called Sunrise with Reach International. That's an organization of Messianic outreach that's in Minsk, in various places, actually in Belarus, in Israel, and kind of following the pattern of Chabad as an outreach center in the Himalayas, where Israelis, after they get out of the military, go trekking across the world in search of the perfect guru. And so we have a Messianic outreach, beautiful station there that Rivka serves in, and she's going to share with us for a few minutes about the work that she's doing there.
I don't know if you heard my jingles. Hi, so my name's Rivka Hare, and I'm just going to share with you a bit of information, a little bit of statistics first, that I hope will help you understand why we do what we do. So I did a little bit of research, even though I know some of these things by heart, just kind of knowing, but to have numbers and a little bit more clear information is also helpful. So I did some research and I found this very interesting article that I took a little clip of and I wanted to share it with you. So one of the things that Stuart and Chantal Winograd, when they're in the Himalayas teaching us, one of the things that they talked to us about is that the Jewish people are actually an unreached people group. And when I first heard that, I was a little bit shocked, I guess. Just, it didn't make any sense to me how that could possibly be. So, so here's this little well-written thing. It says, biblically centered in Israel and scattered around the world, the Jewish people share heritage and history as well as ethnic, cultural, and religious ties. They are in many nations, speak numerous languages, and can be found at every socioeconomic level. These diverse classifications share a commonality in the majority of Jewish people around the world, in that the majority of the Jewish people around the world are considered unreached. According to the Joshua Project, that's where I got this information, the majority of the world's Jewish population is indeed unreached, meaning there are less than 2% who are active believers in the good news of Yeshua and less than 5% who profess a faith connection with him in a broader way. This is in spite of the fact that there currently are more Jewish people who now profess faith in Yeshua as Savior and Messiah than any time in history. Amen. but overall, the percentage who see him clearly in this way and receive him personally is very low. How can that be? When the good news of Yeshua began in their very midst, Yeshua is foretold in their scriptures, and he himself is a Jew. Many Jewish people have not heard of Jesus, and the many who have not heard a clear presentation of who he is, nor of the good news and what it could mean to them. Jesus is more often seen as a Catholic or Protestant religious figure instead of the Jewish Messiah and Savior sent to the Jews. The good news needs to be shared far and wide, clearly presented and accompanied by the revelatory power of the Holy Spirit. I completely agree. So I believe that not sharing with them is a type of anti-Semitism, which is also something that Stuart is kind of helping us to understand while we're there, that this is such an important thing that so many people have missed. So when I first heard this, I felt the call, you know, and the pull to do what I'm doing now. So after the army in Israel, in case some of you don't know, in Israel, both girls and boys go to the army at the age of 18, about 18, and girls go for 2 years and boys go for 3 years. And depending on their, like whatever position they're given, they might be there for longer, they can also choose. So after the army, they are given a portion of money and most of them go traveling with it. And most of them go to India. So in India, which is where we are stationed, there is kind of a trail throughout India, kind of from the north to the south, and they travel up and down this trail that they've kind of created. And it's just kind of a trail of tourism, I guess, and all the best places that you can go with beauty, and then there's other stuff like religious sites according to the Hinduism and Buddhism. And on that note, these are the things that are being offered to them when they're there. So they're just fresh out of the army. They don't know who they are. They were treated like a number, like they don't actually matter so much. I think it's changing a little, but still, they're young and they're just a number. And so when they get out of there, they want to be free. They don't want to be told what to do, which most of them tell us. They're just like, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I want to figure it out for myself. And so that's what they're doing. They're trying to figure out, who am I? What are my talents? What are my giftings? What do I want in life? And they're using India as their time to figure it out before they go back home and choose a school and a degree that they want to attain and possibly a job. And all of this stuff is kind of weighing on them. And they're trying to figure it out in India. Not the best place, but because they're being offered Hinduism and Buddhism and yoga practices, and it's being taught to them as if it's just, you know, an exercise, when actually it's a very, very spiritual gateway. And to mention gateways, there's drugs, which most of them are doing, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize that they're opening themselves up to a very, very dark spiritual world that is India. It's also very, it's like there's a spirit of confusion over the country that I've noticed, which doesn't surprise me that they're all still very confused by the time they get home. So This is why I believe that we need to be there. Because we, as far as Messianic, someone who's giving them Yeshua, not just Jesus, not that that's a bad thing, just, you know, you can't always come at them with this thing that has been a negative, you know, to their past history, their grandparents, you know, who were persecuted by Christians. You have to come at them with understanding and with, you know, sensitivity to who knows what they've been told, what they've experienced personally. You don't really know. So you can't just say, do you know Jesus, you know, or do you know Yeshua? Because also Yeshua has become a bad name. And so what we do when we're there is, like you said, I'm with Operation Yaakov in India through Reach Initiative International. Operation Yaakov is kind of self-explanatory, but Yaakov is, you know, one of the fathers, and it's kind of our undercover name. So Yaakov, or the children of Yaakov, so and those are in India right now. And we have this house, it's a guest house, it's called Sunrise, and that's kind of where we do, it's where we do all of our outreach from. So me and three other people live in the house and throughout the year, like 6 to 8 months. And then there are teams who come in twice a year who help us, believers. But most of the year, it's just the three of us, and we're out there meeting people in cafes, on the street sometimes. Mostly it's in cafes, though. And we talk with them. We encourage them to come to our Shabbat dinner, which is our main outreach, where we kind of give them an opportunity to do what they normally do, but in a different way, which is, we're offering to share with them about their Messiah and to share with them the things that their rabbis and the religious leaders of Israel won't share with them. And we talk to them about the Isaiah 53 passage, which is it's forbidden for them to read. I mean, they can go and find it for themselves, but they're told not to really engage in it, I guess. So we talk to them about it, and we show them, this is your Messiah. He is listed, like, this is exactly who Yeshua is. And so we just kind of break down walls and we clear things up for them. And it's a lot of planting seeds more than seeing the fruit of it right now. Because most of them have no idea what we're talking about. And they're very, very new to any of it. And that's exactly what this thing that I read you is trying to describe. It's like they're unreached. People don't talk to them because they assume they must already know because that's where Jesus came from. So it's not true, just so you know. So let's see if I missed any information, because I don't know if I have time.
Nope.
Do you have your thing? Okay, I don't know. So anyway, I guess I'll just explain a little bit more, is that that's what we do, is we invite people over and we talk with them. And some of them are very surprised. And those who are more willing, we will give the Brit HaChadasha, the New Testament scriptures, and any other information that they're interested in. We don't usually like force it on them or anything, or like, here, you should read this. Or we usually have conversations with them first, develop some kind of a friendship. And that is also our heart. It's not just to give them information and then send them along their way. It's actually to make a connection so that later, those of us who can do it, I'm one of them, I go to Israel and I meet with them again. And I cultivate this relationship and remind them of the things that we talked about in India. Because actually a lot of them are there seeking, even though maybe they won't admit it, they're seeking some kind of spirituality. And then when they get home, they think, well, that was over. Now I got to get to work. Now I got to get to school. That was my time. I didn't find anything. Oh, well. But I'm there to remind them it's not over. you can continue seeking, and we have people here who can help you, and I'm here for you as much as I can be. I will come and visit you as often as possible, you know, and this is what I do now for the last 4 years. And they really appreciate it, and they're very surprised a lot of times, like, you're going to come and visit me? Really? Wow. And I tell them, I love Israel. I think it's beautiful. Really? Why? So they're shocked and surprised and like, oh, yeah, I'll host you. You can spend the night at my place. I'll feed you, whatever. I'm like, okay, great. Sounds perfect. It's not always that way when I get there. It's actually much harder than it sounds. But because they become very lazy when they get home, honestly. They're just like, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm overwhelmed with work and school and this and that. And I'm like, I'll come to you. Don't worry. So I do. So this year, just so you know what my year is going to look like this year, I'm leaving on the 1st of April. I had my fundraiser on Wednesday, and I'm still kind of in the process of raising money, actually. Part of the reason why I'm up here. So I leave on the 1st, I go to India for 4 months, I go to Israel for 3 months, then the rest is a little bit up in the air, but I'm here to raise a little bit of money. So if you feel called and what I've said has moved you, or God is, more importantly, is God speaking to you, I encourage you not to hesitate, because it truly is a blessing. My life has been blessed through the last 4 years of, you know, getting to know these people and getting to know God through the process is incredible. And if anyone of you is between the ages of 18 and 30 and is interested in coming there even to help, that would also be a major blessing for us, because there's only 3 of us. So if you feel called to participate by giving some, by funding me, or the ministry, or coming, then please talk to me in the back later. I really appreciate it.
Amen.
Bless you all.
Amen. Good, good, good. Thank you. Yes. Amen. And to make it really easy, if you don't catch her during the Oneg or today or whatever, just at the Or HaOlam administrator's email address, just admin, admin@orhaolam.com, you can type in your pledge. Pledge to pray for her, that's important, and a pledge to support her monthly, that's important. My wife and I do that, Nor HaOlam does that, and we want to stand behind what she's doing and what Winograds are doing, the whole work of Reach International is glorious, and most of you have met Stuart, but those who haven't, he'll be here in the summer, in August, to speak and representing the work and just ministering to us. So having said that, I just wanted to give a little something here. We're going to kind of fast forward through a lot of this, but there's a scripture that I thought maybe I should share with you. It says this here. It says, one of the commandments mentioned in the Torah is the commandment to observe the Shabbat. And we won't read the Hebrew right now, but it says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, my Shabbat you shall keep, because it's a sign between me and for your generations to know that I am God who sanctifies you. So Shabbat is a day of rest for the soul and for the body. It's customary on Shabbat to learn a lot of Torah, which is what we're doing here and now as we next half hour of the message, and so to give spiritual sustenance to a person's soul. And by the way, as I'd mentioned earlier, we're having a Passover class at 1:30. But another Shabbat tradition is people also have the practice to sleep a little during the day. Yeah. Because the word Shabbat is actually an acronym. You might not have known this, but see, Shin, Beit, Taf. Here's Shin, which is the beginning of the word Shena, which means sleep. And here's the Bet, and Shena b'Shabbat, on Shabbat, Ta'anog, is a delight. Sleep on Shabbat is a delight. So embedded in the word is the idea of taking a Shabbat nap. So either study or take a nice nap on Shabbat Shalom. And now, I didn't say take a nap now. That's later. Okay, just hang on for a little bit. So, okay, so to get actually into the content that Daniel wonderfully read, and we appreciate our bar mitzvah boy taking on the Torah. Hallelujah. It's an old Jewish joke about you can get rid of the people, you get rid of the cockroaches by bar mitzvahing them, and then they're gone forever, because bar mitzvah kids have a tradition of disappearing. But we appreciate our bar mitzvah becoming men and women of God and of the community. So continuing the scripture that, or commenting on the scripture that he beautifully read. First of all, this is Mount Tabor that we spoke about three weeks ago. We were talking about Matityahu. There's been the book of Esther and Purim and other things between then. One other thing. So that's Mount Tabor, which is one of the places where Yeshua might have gone. Very steep mountain, as you can see. It's a mountain where Deborah and Barak had their assembly point before facing the armies of Sisera, and that could have been the place of the revelation of Yeshua, where it says that Yeshua took them up to a high mountain, took Yaakov and his brother Yochanan, Kepha, so you know as Peter, you might know as Peter, James, and John, but the Hebrew names are Kepha, Yaakov, and Yochanan, led them up to a high mountain. As you saw, as they watched, he began to change form. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became white as light. And then they saw Moshe and Eliyahu speaking with them. So here was the divine, intimate revelation. They saw Yeshua in his glory, like entering the Holy of Holies, seeing the Shekhinah, the revelation that, in a sense, all of us crave. And our dear sister Anna Herzog is now delighting in seeing full time in his presence. And so who sees that vision? Well, in the prophet it says, the sinners in Sion are frightened, trembling as sees the ungodly relative to eternity. Who can live with a devouring fire? Who can live with eternal burning? He whose life is right, and whose speech is straight, who scorns getting rich by extortion, who shakes his hands free of bribes, stops his ears against talk of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes against looking on evil. And the prophet concludes this section, your eyes, if you do that, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. See the King in his beauty. And that's what the Talmidim just did, and what our sister is doing just now. They will gaze on a land stretching into the distance, a metaphor. So they looked and they saw Moshe and Eliyahu speaking with him, with Yeshua, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son and my love. Listen to him. Shema, pay attention to him. So that's the context. They saw Yeshua in his glory, the splendid vision, and they're told relatively to ignore Moshe and Eliyahu. Listen to my son. So I'm sure that was a little perplexing, because Moshe and Eliyahu were great leaders in Jewish history. And so as they came down from the mountain, Yeshua knew their minds were churning and questioning, and how can this, does this fit together? And so Yeshua ordered them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. In other words, there's events that are going to make all this clear. So then their response was, well, but wait a minute. Wait just a minute. We don't get it. The Talmidim asked him, why did the Torah teachers say that Eliyahu must come first? I mean, we just saw Eliyahu. How they recognized him, we don't exactly know. Maybe they have name tags in Hebrew. I mean, in heaven. But, or maybe it's just obvious. But anyhow, why does it say that Eliyahu must come first? Because they just saw Eliyahu and they didn't know what his role was. And so the first question to ask is to pick this apart. Why did they say that Eliyahu must come first? So where did they get that idea? So first we're going to look at the Hebrew scriptures that are sometimes referred to as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writing, combined together as an acronym for the Hebrew scriptures, sometimes called the Old Testament. And then second, we'll look at the rabbinic writings, because that's how the Hebrew scriptures were interpreted. Now let me say this relative to the rabbinic writings. They were actually put into writing later, sometimes centuries later, but the things that I'm going to cite were likely, or at least possibly, part of the thinking of this day, even though they were written down later. The scriptures, the written scriptures, were written down much earlier. The oral Torah, as it's called, was kept oral, but it was in the thinking and the culture of the people. So, and then I'll also say this. I refer to rabbinic writings quite a bit from this pulpit, and it's important to know the rabbinic writings are great insight, great commentary, great history, great tradition. The blowing of the shofar, it doesn't say about Rosh Hashanah that you blow the shofar. It just says make a big noise. If we didn't have the rabbinic writings, we wouldn't know exactly what to do. So they're very useful. But keep in mind, when I refer to them, they are not the word of God. They're not inspired. They're inspired with a small I. They're inspired like, you know, like a great move. Well, more than that. But anyhow, a great piece of literature is inspired. They're inspired, but they're not inspired, divinely inspired. And I should say this also, in the 22 years, I guess, of Or HaOlam, we've never had a split. We did lose some people over that very issue of the rabbinic writings being inspired. So I'm going to refer, cite them right now, or in a moment, and but with that caveat. So the Hebrew scriptures, some of the Hebrew scriptures that define who Yochanan, John the Baptist, was, use the term Eliyahu or Elijah. I'll use Eliyahu most because that's actually the word in Hebrew. Elijah is the English sort of derivative of Eliyahu. And then some identify him by role as acknowledged in the Messianic scriptures, in the New Testament. So the first scripture about Yochanan is this one. It's in Isaiah 40. It's a grand scripture. It's a scripture actually that the March of Remembrance takes as its sort of a theme, Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, Isaiah 40. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. So the first statement about Yochanan's ministry is a ministry of comfort. It doesn't sound like a ministry of comfort. It sounds like rebuke, but the rebuke was to lead to correction and comfort. And so one of the premier Jewish commentators says that it begins with consolation, comforts, and which are what should be in the times of the Messiah. This is Kimchi saying that in his commentary. So comfort is the beginning. And so continuing in Isaiah 40, there it says, for she, that is Jerusalem, has received from Adonai's hands double for all her sins, double punishment, but now God is going to give Zion, Israel, the Jewish people, comfort. And so here's the line that's really ends up being about Yochanan. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai. And in the Hebrew, it's kol kareba midbar, panu derech Adonai. A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai. That's the first line that is applied in Yochanan's history. Interestingly, if you know street Hebrew, kol kareba midbar, a voice crying out in the wilderness, has become an idiom for a hopeless cause. A voice crying out in the wilderness. You're crying out for something in the wilderness. Nobody's listening because it's a desperate cry. And so that's a little context. That's how it's understood colloquially, idiomatically in Hebrew, and that's what Yochanan was, a voice. But he did get a response. It wasn't a hopeless cause in his case, but it certainly was an out-of-sync, politically incorrect cause. And it says of Yochanan, when he was confronted by people in his ministry in the book of Yochanan, the other Yochanan, this is Yochanan, the baptizer, the immerser, and it's recorded in Yochanan the Apostle, Shlich. So they said to him, that is to Yochanan, who are you? So that we can give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? That is, are you the Messiah? Why are you drawing all these crowds? Why are you this voice? Why are you this prophetic voice speaking to Israel? And he answered, it's in the words of Yeshayahu. He said, I am indeed the voice crying out, someone crying out in the wilderness, make way in the desert, the way of Adonai, make it straight. So he quotes this verse, Kol Koleh Bamidbar Panu Derech Adonai. So that's the first prophetic statement that a forerunner had to come before Yeshua, and Yochanan, John, is claiming that he is that Isaiah 40 guy. So that's one verse in the scripture that talks about the forerunner. The second verse that applies to him is in Malachi, or Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It says, remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I enjoined on him at Horeb, Mount Sinai, laws and rulings for all Israel. Look, I will send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. So the second prophetic reference that can be applied to Yochanan is this one in Malachi, and it's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 22, and it says, he will turn. This is what he will do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the hearts, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with complete destruction. Now, Yochanan's father, when he's asked about him, actually cites this very verse. It says, he will turn many of the people of Israel to their God. He will go out ahead of Adonai in the spirit and power of Eliyahu to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for Adonai. So he was acknowledged as being in an Eliyahu and Elijah-like role. And then the third one is another place in the same prophet, but earlier it says, look, I'm sending my messenger to clear the way before me, says the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you take such delight. So there's two references in Malachi, and one reference in Isaiah. This reference in in Malachi concludes with the words, look, here he comes, says Adonai Tzvaot. And in Matityahu, Yeshua is commenting on him. He says, now, why do you go out to see a prophet? I say, much more than a prophet. This is the one about whom the Tanakh says, I see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare his way before you. So three places in Scripture that are applied to Yochanan, John the Immerser, as the forerunner of the Messiah. Three places in Scripture. Now, the rabbinic writings that are done later, but the thinking is possibly contemporary with Yeshua. First reference is one called Seder, Olam Rabbah, and it gets the reference there. In the second year of Ahaziah, this is a rabbinic writing, Eliyahu was hid. Well, Scripture says he went up to heaven. Nor will he appear till Messiah comes, then he will appear and he will be hid a second time, then he will not appear until Gog and Magog come. So this is a rabbinic indication that there will be Eliyahu. The second rabbinic writing about a forerunner is Trypho the Jews, recorded in a dialogue with Trypho. Trypho could be the same as Rabbi Tarfon, in a dispute with Justin Martyr, one of the many disputes about conversion of the Jews, and it was not really a friendly debate. But nevertheless, the Jewish contender in the debate says the Messiah shall not know himself nor have any power till Eliyahu comes and anoints him and makes him known to all. So the Messiah was to be empowered by Eliyahu, according to this understanding, which is not exactly right, but it's the idea that the Messiah would be preceded or empowered or blessed by the coming of Eliyahu. Here's another one in the rabbinic writings in the Babylonian Talmud, which was written much later, but the thinking was around, most likely or likely. Before the coming of the Son of David, Eliyahu will come to bring the good news of Messiah. So that's in the Babylonian Talmud. And another was Maimonides, who's way later, medieval, but he says he's quoting ancient sources, or anyway, he's quoting wise men. There are of their wise men that say, and he says it in Hebrew and in English, that before the coming of Messiah, Eliyahu shall come. So it was a basic Jewish understanding that Eliyahu was going to come before Messiah. So that's where these guys were asking Yeshua this question. Why does it say that Eliyahu, Elijah, will come before the Messiah? Three places in the Hebrew Scriptures and four or five places that we quoted in what later became rabbinic writings. And so Yeshua gave an answer that is a very kind of there's a little bit of comedy in this answer if you see it. It's maybe not obvious. But how many have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, so you know that Tevye was asked a certain question about his kids, about marriage, and he goes, on the one hand is this, and on the other hand is that. And on the other hand, you only have two hands, but on the other hand is this, and then he gets to a certain place, he goes, there is no other hand, and he makes one of his decisions. Anyhow, Yeshua's using, at least as they're quoting it, the same terminology, which means that, you know, this idea of paradoxical truth, truth that's not so crisp, that's endemic. Greek endemic in Hebrew thinking. Greek thinking is very precise and logical. Hebrew thinking is fluid and poetic and forceful and sometimes involuted a little bit. So he goes, on the one hand, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So he's saying on one hand, it's totally futurist that he hasn't come yet. He will come. So how could that be? Because Yeshua is saying that he's the Messiah, but he's saying Elijah will come. Well, he could be referring to what was later explained in the book of Revelation. Also, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy dressed in sackcloth. If anyone tries to do them harm, fire comes out of their mouth, consumes their enemies. They have authority to shut up the skies that no rain falls during the period of prophecy. So there's four things here in this little citation in Revelation. First of all, they will prophesy. Eliyahu did that. These guys, they don't give the names, they'll be dressed in sackcloth. Well, Eliyahu, Elijah, was dressed in sackcloth or similar garments. Fire comes out of their mouth. Well, fire didn't come out of his mouth, but fire did come and destroy enemies about three times. They have authority to shut the sky, and that was true. There was a drought that Eliyahu prayed for it to be broken. So there's four things about this guy in Revelation 6 that look like Eliyahu, and so it could be that Yeshua is talking about this future man when he's speaking. He says Eliyahu will come and restore all things, part of the climactic events in the end times, in the last days. But then Yeshua goes, but on the other hand, so on the one hand it's future, but on the other hand, I tell you, Eliyahu has already come, and the people didn't recognize him, but did whatever they pleased to do to him. Then he goes on, and of course he died by beheading and by rejection, by his message being rejected. And then he goes on to say, in the same way, the Son of Man too is about to suffer at their hands. Now, of course, Yeshua didn't die in the same method, but he certainly died at the hands of the same authorities, the same Roman-empowered authorities. So Eliyahu's task is future, but Eliyahu's task is also done. And so what is his task? Well, if we look back over those three Tanakhic references, his task was to comfort and to prepare the way and to turn hearts. Comfort, prepare the way, and turn hearts. And so Yeshua is saying that this message was rejected, but nevertheless, it's true. And my message will also be rejected, but it's nevertheless true. So then the Talmidim kind of got this together and understood that he was talking to them about Yohanan the Immerser, John the Immerser, as one of the roles. This is the past role of Yohanan. Now, I want to give a little commentary or a little expansion of how Jewish people have understood Eliyahu's role, because it applies to us, and I think I just barely have time. Now remember, his task that was described in the prophecies about him was to comfort, prepare the way, and turn hearts. Now, based on this particular scripture that might seem irrelevant to Yohanan, it says this concerning Passover. This was a night when Adonai and I kept vigil to bring them, the people of Israel, out. And listen to this. This is Passover's coming shortly. And this same night continues to be a night when Adonai and I keeps vigil for all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Good. Thank you. So this verse is saying, it's a kind of an enigmatic verse. It's saying God watched over the people of Israel to bring them through the Red Sea and bring them out into the Sinai Desert, give them the Ten Commandments, bring them eventually into Israel. That was wonderful, a wonderful night. But this same night continues to be a night when God keeps vigil. There's something about Passover that Scripture says it'll be a night of redemption. Now, out of this, the Jewish people got the idea that the final redemption is going to be on the same night as the first, or same time as the first redemption. And so the final redemption would be the messianic redemption that the Jews understand will come. So the Messiah will come on Passover. And actually, this is why Torah describes the night of Passover, we just read, this is a rabbinic commentary, as Leil Shemurim, a guarded night, a night that God watches over his people, that Exodus 14. It's a night when long ago God protected the Jews from the plagues which slew all the Egyptian firstborn, and a night when God's protection over his chosen nation is most apparent. So one of the things we do on Passover relative to this idea that God's watching over, redemption is coming this night, is we open the door. Here's a painting somebody did of Elijah the prophet going to open the door. Now, some of you grew up Jewish. How many of you were actually sent out to open the door for Elijah? If you grew up Jewish, grew up in Passover Seders? Yes, okay. All right. Was he ever there? I remember as a kid in Brooklyn, on Avenue M in Brooklyn, my grandparents would send us out. And I think I would just go to the top of the stairs. I think I was kind of lazy. I figured if he's coming, he can come up the stairs. Why not? But maybe sometimes I went down to the stairs. Anyhow, open the door, and they'd say, so what happened? I said, well, nothing happened. So anyhow. But it became a Hebrew tradition that Elijah is coming before the second redemption because of his task, to comfort, prepare the way, turn hearts. So Eliyahu comes in Jewish understanding in a spirit still past as well as future, in a spirit of protection, also rebuke, calling to repentance, correction as a precursor to deliverance. Now, in the time I have left, I want to make a spiritual application to this that personally has revolutionized my life. In Ephesians, we're told concerning our walk in the Lord, Shaul, Paul is saying, praise be Adonai, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who in the Messiah has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in the Messiah in love before the creation of the universe. This is what he chose us to be. Holy and without defect in his presence. I don't think this verse means he chose individuals. He chose everybody to have a destiny, everybody who receives it. I don't believe in the elect. Everybody is elect, but this is what we're elect for. He chose us to be holy and without defect in his presence, in Messiah, not in our own strength, but he calls us. So the question is, how does he get us to be holy and without defect? Do we have defects? If anybody has a defect, don't raise your hand. Okay, but so now Eliyahu came to pave the way, and these things kind of will work together. What has God sent to prepare us to be redeemed, to be corrected of our defects, to be holy and without defect? He determined, continuing in Ephesians, he determined in advance that through Yeshua the Messiah, we would be his sons in keeping with his pleasure and purpose, so that we would bring him praise commensurate with his glory. So God sends things to prepare us for change. Now, I'll tell you what he usually sends to prepare us for change. Elijah came in a ministry of correction, rebuke, challenge to the people, and they responded, prepared them for the Messiah. He usually sends to us, that is, God in his control providence, usually sends to us things we don't like to make us change. As a matter of fact, there's scripture that says that the things we don't like the most are what he usually will tap, because he knows he's hitting a central nerve. For example, in Job, in Eov, who God said he was perfect, but he wasn't obviously perfect in some sense enough. He says, the thing I feared has overwhelmed me. What I dreaded, exactly what I dreaded, has happened to me. I have no peace, no quiet, no rest. Anguish keeps coming to me. What I feared the most, I'm reading from several translations to bring this emphatically. What I feared the most overtakes me. What I dread happens to me. The worst of my fears has come true. What I've dreaded has happened the most. For the thing that I feared has overwhelmed me. And you know the story, he lost his wealth, he lost his kids, and he lost his health in that order. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quiet, no rest. Everything I fear, I dread, has come true. Now, how does this fit together? Well, we are designed to live in joy. We're not designed necessarily to live in wealth. You say, well, no, that's what I take. We're not necessarily designed to live even in health. And those things are blessings from God, but we are designed to live in joy. Scripture says, always be joyful, pray regularly, and everything give thanks. So this is what God wants from you, who are united in the Messiah, united with the Messiah, Yeshua. So what's the key to this joy? Now, those blessings I'm talking about, wealth and prosperity and health, and all those are all good things, but that's really not the key thing. That's not the key thing. What Romans says along this line, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God, are called according to his purpose. So those he knew in advance, he determined. He also determined in advance to be conformed to the pattern of his sons, that he might be the firstborn. So God usually sends us difficulties to help us grow. You say, well, why does he do that? Well, because he loves us. The most important thing about this life is how we react. There's a Hebrew term I introduced some years ago. I haven't gotten back to it recently, but it's called tikkun, soul correction. Tikkun is in Messiah is what makes us grow in him. So I heard a teaching along this line that really has been life-changing. And here's the crux of it, the center of it finally. If our calling, our tikkun, is to show a spirit of forgiveness, if that's what God's calling us to, then, in order to make us expert at it, we will be hurt. Embrace it in praise in Yeshua. That is, I don't like being hurt. Well, no, you shouldn't like being hurt. Nobody likes being hurt. But that is the best thing that God can send you to learn, forgiveness and Messiah-like love. And we all have different character goals or characteristics that God wants to emphasize. We're all a little different. And so we have a calling, a tikkun, that's going to work in our lives. If our calling, our tikkun, is to show love, then we will be blessed with rejection. How many like that idea? Nobody. Good. Okay. But embrace it. In praise of Messiah, how can I grow with this bit of rejection? If our calling is to show approval, we'll probably get disrespect, because that way we can show approval, not receive approval, but give approval, embrace it in the Ruach. And these things, all these negative things, can be viewed as our Eliyahu, our Elijah, our forerunner before the coming of Messiah. Okay, this is my correction, this is my rebuke, this is what I need to embrace to be like him. If your calling, if your tikkun is generosity, you may have financial reversals. Live in gratitude. Gratitude. We actually have a problem in America and in the world generally of a spirit of entitlement. Now, there's a long story here. I won't take time to read the whole story, but it's in Masvingo. It's in the, and I'll put this magazine out because I've kind of read through it a little bit, the Jewish Voice Today magazine. And it's online as well, but it's the Masvingo story. And in the by the way, Masvingo, if you didn't know it like I didn't, here's Zimbabwe in Southeast Africa, and the town of Masvingo is here in Zimbabwe. And these are pictures of the clinic that Jewish Voice had. And so I'm going to read it quickly or kind of summarize it. I'll have the text on screen, but I don't have time to read it all. But you can read it later if you get the notes. But anyhow, they had a clinic. They had thousands of people lining up, and they served them well, and there were lots of wonderful healings. The clinic was going to be open for so many days. And the second last day, or the last day actually, they saw there was a big lineup, and at 3:30 in the morning, they saw about 1,000 people already lined up for the medical and dental care. And they recognized some familiar faces, so they knew that people had stayed out overnight. Now, it wasn't like a rock concert where they were staying out with air mattresses and sleeping bags, but these guys were on a granite rock foundation instead of sleeping bags. Like, unlike Western culture where they had sleeping bags and warm facilities, they were just wherever they were, and it was not comfortable. They were there to get medical attention. So they opened the clinic the next morning. And Jack goes on, Jack Zimmerman, one of the guys that works for Jewish Voice, he says, our hearts are to treat and minister to everyone within our reach. How can we feel we've completed our work and we have people to turn away, especially women with babies? But that didn't deter the level of care that was in the hearts of the people. A young man particularly tells one story, a young man who's weak and unable to walk, was led by volunteers who assessed that he was blind, and so after an examination, they determined they couldn't hear him, deal with him there, but in the city of Harare, not too far away, they could treat him. So it's an amazing news of restored sight, but now, and I'm just rushing through this, but now the volunteers knew they had the hard news to deliver to the crowd still waiting to be seen. The clinic would soon be closing, and that's all the resources they had. They had to close it for a year. It was a heartbreaking moment as the volunteers prepared for the announcement. But instead of the mass disappointment, they thought, to the hundreds of people lined up, those waiting in line and had waited overnight, maybe for a day or two, they said, we have to close the clinic. This is it. We've treated as many people as we can treat, and we're done. The people of Masvingo applauded. The Lemba expressed their gratitude. The volunteers had expressed the possibility of an angry, unsettling, stemming from a sense of abandonment. You know, when people line up on Black Friday at 4 in the morning and or whatever, the night before, to get the bargains and the discounts, and if this manager comes out and says, I'm sorry, but we've run out of whatever, I don't think the people would applaud in America. It's not our culture. We have a culture of entitlement. But in the Western mindset, where it's more common than not to expect pandemonium when a store sells out of an item before it can be purchased by the masses, shoppers who had camped for hours. But these people had a spirit of gratefulness there. So the concerned minds of the JMBI staff and volunteers were quieted by the applause. So they responded to the hurt, to the disappointment, that is, with applause. Their applause was saying that though they hadn't made it to the front of the line, they were rejoicing in the good that God had done. So, our tikkun is always a difficult thing. If your tikkun, if your calling, is orderly service, then you will likely have a lot of people who are lazy and disorderly to love, because that is how it is. So, what's the result here? Nourish your soul in the word and in prayer and in praise and dance and celebrate your tikkun, because as I said before, the most important thing in life is how we react. Our tikkun, our soul correction in Messiah, so it makes us grow in Him. So with the worship team come up, we're going to invite us all to pray into this theme. So the closing question is, what is your Eliyahu, your difficult portal to grow in Messiah? Embrace it with praise. And I want us to meditate for a moment as the team is coming up. What is your Eliyahu? What has God sent you to rebuke you, challenge you, goad you, urge you to depth in Him? What is your difficulty that you have to face? Embrace it in Him, because Yeshua says, on the other hand, I tell you, Eliyahu has already come. The people did not recognize Him, but they did what they pleased to Him. You know, we usually, when we have a difficulty that could be our stepping stone to glory, we want to get rid of it. We want to silence that person who's disrespectful. We want to stop that rejection. We want to stop that discomfort. We want to end that problem. And that's logical to do. But in the process of trying to fix the problem, we also need to know that problem is for our good in some profound way. We need to grow from it. We need to take it to our heart. We need to take it into our spirit, how to grow from that difficulty. Yeshua says that they got rid of Eliyahu in the same way they'll get rid of me. But God wants us to grow and be blessed from our difficulties. Into this. Clothed this, if you would stand with me and just give your heart, say, oh God, I embrace that difficult thing. I embrace that difficult thing as my tikkun, my stepping stone to glory. I embrace that challenge. I want to get rid of the challenge, but until I do, and maybe I never will, I want you to work in my heart, in my life, in my spirit, in my words, in my attitudes, in my behaviors, in my giving, in my loving. With whatever that difficulty is, I embrace it. I embrace that Elijah coming, Eliyahu coming, coming as a forerunner that I can flee to Messiah. I look on that difficulty as a step into the arms of Mashiach, into his love. Help me to draw near to you in this difficulty, in this challenge.
We're close.